you to turn to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 22. This is a message that I've preached in at least 34 churches, different places around the country. I've preached it here. It's been quite a while ago. I believe it is a prerequisite to revival. I've been listening. I like to listen to audiobooks, and there's one that I've listened to 5 times this year, and that's Revival Praying by Leonard Ravenhill. I get stirred up about that. You know, the reality is that there is a sense in which revival does not depend on God. It depends on us. If we are not going to seek Him, like He tells us to seek Him, we won't have it. I think most everybody recognizes that for there to be revival, there must be change. But it's not God who changes. It has to be us who change. Now, a lot of times we think, well, if, you know, so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so will get right, then we can have revival. No, we're the so-and-sos. We're it. And it means us being different. And I'm convinced that for the most part, we don't want to be that different. I remember several years ago having a lady, as she would ask me to pray for her husband. And I would pray for her husband. And boy, that guy got right with God. I mean, he got right with God. But a few weeks later, we found out that they were having worse trouble than they had before because she didn't want him that right with God. I mean, it changed his lifestyle, and he demanded things be changed in the home, in their lifestyle, in a number of different ways. And being faithful to the house of God, that's not what she had in mind. She had in mind that if her husband would just treat her better, that'd be the revival that she needed. But that wasn't what she needed, and she didn't want a real revival. And that's the way it is with a lot of people. We want things better. We want our government to be better. So if they just change up there in Washington, that'd take care of it. No. Do you realize how blind we see that a lot of our politicians are? How un-American, how false that their philosophies are? And you wonder, why can't they see it? Why on earth are they so blind? Why don't they get it? I wonder if the Lord doesn't say the same thing about us. Why don't we get it? We are His people. We have no excuse whatsoever. Now, in this passage, we have a revival that takes place in the king's heart that allows Judah to last a while longer. And it's all because of the king's response to sin. I've titled this message, When Was the Last Time? And I want you to think about it now. When was the last time that you trembled at the word of God? I mean, what I want you to do is just forget anybody else is here. It's you and the Lord. When was the last time that you trembled when you heard the word of God? When you heard it. Now we're going to read about a man who did. In 2 Kings chapter 22, beginning in verse 1, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adaiah of Boscath. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may sum the silver which is brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the door have gathered of the people. And let them deliver it into the hand of the doers of the work that have the oversight of the house of the Lord. And let them give it to the doers of the work which is in the house of the Lord to repair the breaches of the house. Skip down to verse 8. And Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Now, there's a message right there. There are a lot of church houses you can go in today and not see the book of the Lord. Not there. Isn't that amazing? When the priest, that'd be like the pastor coming in and saying, hey, guess what I found underneath the pulpit? I found a Bible. Can you imagine that? Hadn't been read in a long time. This is among God's people. Hadn't been read in the house of the Lord. Nobody had seen it. Nobody had heard it. They'd forgotten about it. In a lot of churches, they've forgotten about it, for sure. He says, I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought the king word again and said, thy servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of them that do the work, that have the oversight of the house of the Lord. And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book, and Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the book of the law, that he rent his clothes. It was always a sign of mourning, and usually a sign of coming repentance. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and Achbor the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Asahiah a servant of the king, saying, go ye, inquire of the Lord for me and for the people, and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that is found. Now look at this. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book, to do according unto all which is written concerning us. So Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam, and Achbor, and Shaphan, and Asahiah went to Huldah the prophetess. Now go on down to verse 16. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah hath read, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath shall be kindled against this place and shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, which sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall ye say to him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, as touching the words which thou hast heard, because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest what I spake against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, that thou should become a desolation and a curse, and hast rent thy clothes and wept before me, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord. Behold, therefore, I will gather thee unto thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered into thy grave in peace, and thine eyes shall not see all the evil which I will bring upon this place. And they brought the king word again. So the question, when was the last time that you personally actually trembled at the word of the Lord? You heard it read, you heard it preached, but when you heard it, it came to you, man, I'm in trouble. We're in trouble. Perhaps you began to weep, but you came extremely disturbed because you saw that if God fulfilled his word like he has always fulfilled his word, it does not bear well for you. When was the last time you trembled at the word of God? Let's pray. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. I beg you again for the filling of the Holy Ghost of God. Please, Lord, we need your spirit to deal with us. I hope that we have not gotten so used to our sin that our hearts have become so dull of hearing and calloused that you can't break through anymore. God forbid we should be like that. I pray for one of two things tonight for each individual. That they'll seriously, number one, ask themselves the question, when was the last time I trembled at hearing the word of God? Or, secondly, Lord, that they might pray concerned because they can't remember the last time they trembled and they fear greatly that you no longer deal with their hearts. So, Lord, deal with us tonight. I beg it, I plead it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when you come to this point in the history of Israel, at this particular point, Judah is the only nation on the planet that came to worship, that worshiped as a nation Jehovah God, and yet they hadn't really worshiped Him in quite a long time. Now, they had lived so long apart from His word, they still had a form of religion. They had the house of God, but they didn't even read the word of God there. Few even knew that there was even a copy of it anywhere around. It had been so long. It's like one of the prophets later talking about a famine of the word of God. And truly, in our day, there is a famine of the word of God. But those who had a form of religion, evidently, according to the passage that we read, didn't even read the Bible that they had, yet alone go about to obey it. I remind you of the promise in Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. So here's Josiah the king. He allows the priest to clean up the house of God. It had been in disuse. You realize that there are some pretty big church buildings all over this country that at one time were full and jam-packed. And today, basically on Sunday, they'll have 10 to 25 people even coming to an auditorium that'll seat over 1,000. And that story, unfortunately, is repeated over and over again. So the book of the law was found. Now, what was it that was found? The book of the law. Now, quite often, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, sometimes when it mentions the law, it mentions Genesis through Deuteronomy. But considering what takes place here, I think it was a little less than that. More than likely, it was just the book of Deuteronomy. The very name of it means the second law. In other words, the second giving of the law for Israel. Now, several years ago, when we were over in the other building on Hughes Road, I called for a Friday night Bible reading. Friday night, might have been a Saturday night. And we had 17 men show up. And what we did, we got around, we put a couple of tables together. We got around those tables. We opened up our Bibles. And we were going to read from the book of Deuteronomy till we got done. One man would read five verses, and the next man would read five, and the next man would read five, and the next man would read five. And we did that until we got done. About 4 hours and 17 minutes later, we finished the book of Deuteronomy. Now, that's why I think for this king, that more than likely, just from the time element that's here, it was probably the book of Deuteronomy that they found, and that's what was read to Josiah. Now, when we did that, and when he heard the word of God being read, no doubt when he got to chapter 11 of the book of Deuteronomy in verses 26 through 28, God said, behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you will obey the commands of the Lord your God, which I command you this day. A curse if you will not obey the commands of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day to go after other gods, which you have not known. When you get to Deuteronomy chapter 26, again, he says basically, or chapter 28, the same thing. And then he gives a list of the curses that would fall upon them. Now, I don't have any doubt that as Josiah heard that list of curses, if he knew anything of Israel's history, God had fulfilled his words many times over. And they were back in trouble again. They had God's curse coming upon them. By the way, in the book of Deuteronomy, God gave a list of blessings that he would bless his people. There was even the promise that there would be no poor at all in the country if they obeyed God's word. Now, we sometimes people want to think today, well, the church isn't like Israel. No, they're exactly like Israel. The church treats the word of God exactly like Israel treated the word of God. They didn't take it seriously. They thought partial obedience was good enough. And partial obedience in the scripture is never good enough. Now, when he got to that part, the second part is the list of the curses if they disobey. I want you to note this. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28 and notice, first of all, verses 8 and 9. I mean, it's a rather lengthy list that he goes through of the curses that God would bring upon the nation if they disobeyed the Lord. In verses 8 and 9, chapter 28, he says, "And the Lord shall command the blessings upon thee in thy storehouses." That's if they obeyed the word of God. And verse 9, "The Lord shall establish thee and holy people unto himself as he has sworn unto thee." But back up to chapter 27, notice it says in verse 15, "Cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image or abomination." This is chapter 27, verse 15. "The work of the hands of the craftsman putteth it in a secret place, and all the people shall answer and say, Amen. Cursed be he that setteth light by his father or his mother, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that removeth the neighbor's landmark. All the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that maketh the blind to wander out of the way." Verse 19, "Cursed be he." And it's like that over and over again, that if they did certain things, God would bring his curse upon them. You go to verse 15 of chapter 28, and he says, "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, cursed shalt thou be in the field, cursed shall be thy basket and thy store, cursed shall be the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy land, the increase of thy kine and the flocks of thy sheep. Cursed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and cursed shalt thou be when thou goest out." And he continues. God talks about bringing cursing and vexation and rebuke upon this nation that was his people. He tells them that the Lord would smite them in verse 22 and on. Now, here is Josiah. Obviously, he's never heard this before. They've had the form of religion. Somehow he has sought to do that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And even though he had been king and had a lot of responsibilities, as he read that, if God be true and his word be true, the only surmising that he can have is that God's judgment is about to fall on my nation. And the Bible says he rent his clothes, showing extreme agony over what he knew God would send. Now, they had already not obeyed God's word. They didn't even have it. And he believed, as he heard the word of God, he believed God was serious. And God was serious. God's been serious this whole time. Our churches are full up of Christian comedians who are going to find out that God doesn't think it's funny. This is a serious matter. When the priest got to the curses part, he saw that God's already done exactly what he said he would do, and he began to tremble. Verse 11, "Came to pass when the king heard these words of the book of the law that he rent his clothes." Verse 13, "Go ye inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us." Wow, it's one thing when we can think of the wrath of the Lord kindled against the communists. The wrath of the Lord kindled against the Muslims. But the wrath of the Lord that's kindled against us. How can God be that way toward his people? After all, we're saved by grace. Yes, we are saved by grace. But the Bible says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And he's not just talking about the lost. God responds with a promise for him. Now, why does God promise him a blessing in verses 18 and 19? They go to get a message from the Lord. And in verse 18, it says, "But to the king of Judah, which sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall ye say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, as touching the words which thou hast heard, because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest what I spake against this place, and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and hast rent thy clothes, and wept before me, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord." So why does God promise him that he's not going to see it? Josiah is not going to see the judgment fall on his nation. Why does God promise him that? Now, the simple answer is this. And I'll give you the spiritual answer in just a moment. The simple answer is this. Because the king humbled himself. The king trembled at God's word, and God keeps his promises. I want you to turn over to the book of Isaiah, chapter 66. Isaiah, chapter 66. And I want you to notice the promise that God gave his people in verse 2. He says, "For all those things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word." So I ask the question, when was the last time that you trembled at the word of God? When was the last time you read it and you began to weep? Because you understood that you've broken the word of God. When was the last time you heard it preached? And as you sit there, your spirit was gripped with anxiety because of disobedience to God's word. Now, let me give you a few verses here. In Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, the Bible says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Get this. "But fools despise wisdom and instruction." There are some people you can't tell anything to. There are some people, they made up their mind they're going to do what they're going to do. And we're fundamentalists, and bless God, we're proud of it, even though we've got attitudes and actions and motives that are totally contrary to God's word, and think somehow God's got to bless us anyway. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Notice the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, according to Proverbs 9 and verse 10. According to Psalm 89 and verse 7, the Bible says the Lord is greatly to be feared in the assembly of his saints. And the truth is, we don't see a lot of fear of God in the assembly of the saints today. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, the question is asked about what is the whole duty of man. He says, "Fear the Lord and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Right. What about that? You mean we're supposed to be paying attention to God's word? Absolutely. Proverbs 8:13, he declares, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." In Psalm 36 and verse 1, "The transgression of the wicked, that there is no fear of God before their eyes." In Romans chapter 3 and verse 18, he again says, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." 1 Peter 2:17, "Fear God." God means what he says about every area of life. I want you to get that. God means what he says about every area of life. Whatever he says anything about anything, God means it. Now, I'm going to tell you what, there are churches I preach in, and I only preach in Independent Baptist churches, where I do believe that there are numbers of people that don't think they're supposed to fear anything. But the fear of the Lord is still the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is still the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. But God not only means what he says about every area of his life, he says anything about, but he means it strictly. Now, I've given you the examples I'm going to give you next. I've given these to you before. But it is important for us to see how God looks at his word. How does God look at his word? Not how do you look at his word, not how do I look at his word, but how does God look at his word? He told Israel when he gave them the commandments, he gave them the one about the Sabbath. On the Sabbath day, they were to do no work on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath has always been Saturday. Last day of the week, it commemorated the creation. On the seventh day, God rested. Now, according to the book of Exodus, chapter 31, the fourth commandment was given specifically to Israel as a sign to Israel. You might ask the question, why does the church then worship on Sunday? The church met together, by the way, on Resurrection Day, the first day of the week, because the church commemorates the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his finished work. Now, obviously, if you want to keep the Sabbath, you can, and worship on Sunday still. On the Sabbath, though, they were to do no work. So if you want to keep a Sabbath, there's nothing wrong with that, according to Romans chapter 14. According to Romans 14, it is not required that you keep the Sabbath. Also, according to Colossians chapter 2, it's not required that you keep the Sabbath. As being a believer, New Testament times. But you can keep it, that's okay. But still, we commemorate the resurrection of Christ and worship on Sunday. It is called the Lord's Day. They met on the first day of the week. God appeared unto them in the midst of it. We find him appearing to them again the next Sunday. And they met together again on the next Sunday. The church has been meeting on the first day of the week since the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But if you want to not work at all on Saturday, that's fine. Nothing wrong with that. And by the way, as far as worship, you can worship on every day of the week. So there's nothing wrong with that. That's fine. Let's not lose the point. He had told them about the Sabbath that if they worked on the Sabbath, whoever did that was to be put to death. So go over to the book of Numbers, chapter 15. Numbers, chapter 15. You know, just about anything God tells people not to do, people go ahead and do it. Now, you would think the guy would enjoy the day off. But in chapter 15, we look at verse 32. Numbers, chapter 15, verse 32. And he says, and while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man that gathered sticks upon the Sabbath day. So what was he doing? He was gathering sticks. Why was he gathering sticks? Now, that's what we want to know. Why was he gathering sticks? God doesn't tell us. Well, why doesn't he tell us why he was gathering sticks? It's not important. What he was doing, though, was work. We don't know if he's just cleaning up his yard, so it'd be nice around the tent. Could have been. He might have been collecting sticks so that his wife could cook on the next day. We don't know why he was gathering sticks, but again, it's not important. So notice what happened. And they that found him gathering sticks brought him unto Moses and Aaron and unto all the congregation, and they put him in ward. Now, a ward is like a holding cell. The police do that. They pick up somebody, they bring him into the station, before they lock them up in a particular cell, there's a holding cell till they get all their stuff done that they need to get done, you know, from fingerprinting and pictures and all that kind of stuff. So they put him in ward because it was not declared what should be done to him. Look at the next verse. And the Lord said unto Moses. This is not Moses' opinion. It's not the opinion of the people who arrested the man. This is what God says it is. The Lord said unto Moses, the man shall be surely put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones without the camp. And in the next verse that takes place. Now who said that again? God did. All right. If we could call that man back from the dead and ask him this question, did you learn anything from that? I think he'd probably tell us, yes, God means exactly what he says. God meant it when he said, don't work on the Sabbath. And God meant it when he said, they that do will be put to death. And it was the loving God who had him stoned to death. God's still a God of love. I mean, God warned him, didn't he? He'd given him his word. It was all right there. And people want to get mad at God for doing what he said he would do? How does God look at his word? Is there a lesson there for us on how we should look at his word? We go over to 2 Samuel. I've looked at this a bunch, but 2 Samuel chapter 6. Here we have David. He is now on the throne. He has set up his capital in Jerusalem. And he's wanting to bring the Ark of God up to the house of David. Now, that's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. You'll remember, though, that when the Ark of God had been taken from Israel back in the days of Eli the priest, and it had been captured in battle by the Philistines, that when the Ark of God was set up in the temple of Dagon, you remember Dagon fell over on its face. And finally, when it did that the third time, the arms broke off and everything. And there's some great physical ailments that took place upon the Philistines. So finally, they sent it back and they put it on a cart that was pulled by oxen that had calved, and the calves were left back at the pen and they took it straight to Israel. Now that's the last time it had been moved. Now David is going to bring the Ark of God into the city of David. What a great thing to do. Notice in verse 1, again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from thence the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. And they set the Ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the Ark of God. And Ahio went before the Ark. Now, we've got a problem here. Yeah, they're moving the Ark, but they're moving it like the Philistines did. God had told Israel in the Word of God how to move the Ark. That there was rings that were put on each corner of the ark. And staves, that's long poles, were made of wood and covered with gold. And those poles were to be run through the rings on the side of the ark. Nobody, not the high priest, nobody was to touch the ark. If they touched the ark, they would die. And what the priests were to do was to run those poles, staves through the rings, and then the priest were to get on each side, three on each side. They were to pick up the ark with those poles and put them on their shoulder And they were to bear the ark upon those poles. Now, God had already spelled that out. David's not having them do it that way. And there are no priests that are speaking out and say, David, wait, this is wrong. We don't have any priests doing that. And they're responsible for that. So here it is. It's on a cart being drawn by oxen. We got Ahio and Uzzah. And I imagine they're feeling pretty good because these are joyous days, man. The people are excited. They're rejoicing. Notice verse 5, and David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries and on timbrels and on cornets and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. And God smote him there for his error. And there he died by the ark of God. The next phrase is astounding to me because it says, and David was displeased. Well, he shouldn't have been displeased with God. He should have been displeased with himself. Because they weren't moving it right. Listen, all their worship songs did not make it okay. All their joyously having a party while all this is taking place and David dancing before it and the people singing praise to God. God had said, the day you touch it, you die. Now, here's Uzzah. Bless his heart. He's walking along. No doubt he would have heard the oxen stumble and seen it. He would have seen the cart begin to wobble. He would have seen the ark begin to wobble. And I can only imagine the horror that must have gone through Uzzah's mind of the thought that the ark of God would spill off of the cart and into the dust of the road. And I personally believe, had I been there, I would have probably done the same thing. And when he touched it, God killed him. God killed him. David didn't kill him. There wasn't a vote of the church deacons to kill him. God just killed him right there. Do you understand that there is no good reason to disobey God? They hurt me. They insulted me. They disrespected me. There is no good reason to disobey God. When was the last time that you trembled at the word of God? Now, I've got several more examples, and I'm not going to go through all those of the Old Testament. But some would say, would give this statement. They would say, but preacher, that was in the Old Testament. God doesn't kill people in the New Testament. Oh, you forget way too soon. God did kill people in the New Testament. Matter of fact, he killed New Testament church people. In chapter 5, you got Ananias and Sapphira lied about what they were giving. And God killed them. Peter didn't kill them. The church didn't kill them. God killed them both. Ananias and Sapphira. The church at Corinth, there were many people there that were partaking of the Lord's Supper unworthily. They had sin in their life. They knew they had sin in their life. And the Apostle Paul, when he writes that, he says, for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Now, he doesn't say that all of you that are sick, that's the reason you're sick. He doesn't say that. But evidently, there were not just a few, there were many that were sickly, and that was the reason. And there were many who had died, and that was the reason God had taken them out, because they disrespected the Lord's table. That's why we have a time when you're to make sure that you get right with God before you partake of the Lord's Supper. It's why we have the children sit with their parents Because if you know things are not being right in their life, you shouldn't let them partake of the Lord's Supper. If they haven't gotten things right, this is a serious time. Now, again, the question, when was the last time that you trembled at the Word of God? You look at Jesus' statement concerning the Word of God in Matthew chapter 5. Let's go ahead and turn there. Matthew chapter 5. I've discovered this. The longer I preach, the longer I preach. What I mean by that, and there's really not much mystery to it, because you'll always find some things that somebody's going to come to you and it's obvious they didn't understand what you said. And so what happens, the longer you preach, the more you feel like you have to explain things in greater detail so that nobody will misunderstand. But I've also found there's always going to be somebody to misunderstand. But notice in Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount, you have all the blessings, the blessings. You get to verse 17, Jesus says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." Now, first of all, has heaven and earth passed? No, it hadn't. Have all the prophecies been fulfilled yet? No, they haven't. So guess what? His word is still good. All right. So then he says, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least, the least in the kingdom of heaven." You see, this is not a work salvation. The law doesn't save anybody. You don't have to obey the law in order to get saved. In this case, here are some people who break what they consider the least of the commandments. They're obviously going to heaven, but they'll be considered least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Which things? The least of the commandments. Now, there was a time when I wanted to ask the Lord, "Lord, why don't you tell us which ones the least of the commandments are?" I've been preaching for 50 years and I've had people say to me, "Well, preacher, you're always preaching on the little things." And I think that helped me to figure out what the least of the commandments are. The least of the commandments are the ones I break. And the greatest of the commandments are the one everybody else breaks. And by the way, that's basically the definition for everybody. The least of the commandments to you are the ones you break, because you're not a bad person. You wouldn't break the really big commandments. You'll just break those that aren't that important to you. This is Jesus talking here. Can we ever get to the place where we look at God's word like God looks at his word? We read verses like Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man." And so, well, I don't know what unrighteousness is. All right. Well, you get to verse 29 and he gives us a list of all unrighteousness. In verse 29 of Romans chapter 1, he talks about fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. The wrath of God is against it. And people think that it's cute when their kids say no. God doesn't. How about that? Without understanding, covenant breakers, that's people who can't keep their word. Without natural affections, we covered that this morning. Implacable, that's the unappeasable. The people are just, they're mad, they're going to stay mad. You can apologize all you want to apologize. They're not going to forgive you. They're mad. That's the implacable. The unmerciful. So when was the last time that you trembled at the word of God? Let's see if I can give you a couple. And then we'll be closing the thing up. Do you tremble at the word of God? Like this. "Except a man be born again, He cannot see the kingdom of God. Now think what that means. First of all, if you've not been really born again, you can't get to heaven. You got to be born again to get to heaven. You say, but I know I've been born again. All right. What about your mom, your dad? What about your brother, your sister? You know, for them, if they don't get born again, they can't go to heaven. I mean, this is serious stuff. And yet, I wonder how many relatives of people right here sitting in Madison Baptist Church tonight are lost. And it's been years since you sat down with them to try to give them the gospel again. Knowing that your loved one could drop into hell at any time. If you got a call saying that they had a brain aneurysm or saying that they were in a car accident and they're probably not going to make it through the night, you know that they're lost. And yet you still don't witness to them. When was the last time you trembled at the word of God? How about this? Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 30. He says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. Now, I would think that any believer who has not been calloused over by religion, I would think any believer would be horrified at the possible thought of grieving the Holy Spirit of God. A believer can grieve the Holy Spirit. I'm a believer. The Holy Spirit of God lives in me. I don't want Him grieved. For me to preach effectively, I can have bad English, I can have bad grammar, I can have all that. But I've got to have the power of the Holy Spirit to do God's work regardless. So he says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Man, how in the world could a believer have bitterness in their heart towards somebody else knowing that grieves the Holy Spirit of God? I tell you what, that ought to cause some people. It ought to cause them to tremble. To know that the Holy Spirit of God in them is grieved because of them. Do you tremble? What about when he writes the letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor? The first one is the church at Ephesus. He says a bunch of good things about the church. Says, I know your works, know your patience, know your labor, all of that. And then he says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Thou hast left thy first love. You don't love them like you once did. Your heart's not on fire for them like it once was. He says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and return and repent and do thy first works. Or else I'll come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick from thee. I'll take your church out. God's not interested in just having a church in every location. He wants a church that loves Him in every location. He's not impressed with just having a church that doesn't love Him. This is vital. I tell you what, I've preached in a number of churches over the years, and I'm thinking, why aren't these people scared of losing their church? And churches are closing down today. It's amazing how many are closing down today. And they think, well, it's the economy. No, it's not the economy. It's the people. When God closes down a church, it's closed. He talks to husbands in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. He talks about you taking care of your wife and honoring your wife like you should. He says, matter of fact, let me turn to it, because for some reason I lost part of the verse there in my head. And so I'll turn to it and get it right. It's 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. I don't know about you, but getting through to God with my prayer is extremely important to me. It's vital. But if you don't treat your wife right, your prayers will be hindered. God's given us instruction about that. But see, we hear that. We don't tremble. Doesn't bother us. Okay. Well, if it doesn't bother you, you've got a major problem. When was the last time that you trembled at the Word of God? So it says in Isaiah chapter 66. I could go on and give you a whole lot of verses. Cover some of the things we've covered this morning and cover a whole lot more. I want the Holy Spirit of God to speak to your heart about what it is. What it is in your life. What it is in your walk with God. That the Holy Spirit of God, that God Himself is not happy with. We go back to Isaiah 66 and verse 2, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite heart and trembleth at my word. God says, now that's the guy I'm going to look to. It's David who says in Psalm 51, thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. God longs for us to be broken over our disobedience to Him. Let's pray. Father, we come to You in Jesus' name. Lord, I can try to draw people forward. I'm not going to do that. If Your Word doesn't do it, then God forbid that any kind of ability that I may have would actually bring them down. But Lord, tonight there ought to be some believers come because they recognize that things are not right in their life. And they want Your blessing. They want a close walk with You. I pray they'd come and get right. And some ought to come because they can't remember the last time that they heard the Word of God and actually trembled. So Lord, You deal with our hearts tonight. Bless in the invitation. According to Your will. And Father, we'll praise You for it in Jesus' name.